If you brought a Bible, would you open it with me to Psalms, the book of Psalms? By the way, it is the book of Psalms, but when you're speaking of an individual psalm, it's singular, Psalm 1. So Psalm 1 is where we'll start with a new spring series that Brian and I'll be going through that we're really excited about. It should be a really interesting ride for us. Psalm 1 says this, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." This is the word of the Lord. You know, I learned very early on that emotions are complicated. I was in college and working as a youth worker at a large church when we were hit with the horrible tragedy of the death of someone who was a sort of a nominal member of our youth group. He was killed in a hunting accident. And, you know, to make it all the more tragic, by his own cousin. It was a terribly tragic situation. But in the months after the tragedy had sort of faded, I was confronted by my own youth director at the time about his suspicions about how I reacted to that awful event. And I remember at one point during that pretty difficult conversation, he said, "You know, Les, I'll bet you that you struggled with your emotions during that funeral. And really not being able to conjure up anything like empathy for the grieving friends and family. Why do you think that is?" And what followed was 10 years of therapy. The point being, emotions are hard. Emotions are an essential faculty of our souls, but they're really famously hard to pin down, aren't they? I mean, where did that feeling come from? What is the relationship between my thinking and my feeling? Why can't I get control over my feelings? Well, the good news is that the Bible contains a book that helps us understand and even express our varied feelings, and it's called the Psalms. But even more than that, the Bible helps us sort through the inevitable brokenness in our souls that our feelings are calling attention to. One commentator said the Psalms reorder our disordered affections so that we feel deeper desires for what we ought to desire. It's very well said. So this semester, Brian and I want to take us on a tour of this remarkable book right there in the middle of your Bible. Our intention, of course, is not to go through all of them. That would take forever. But rather to choose what we might call representative psalms by its type or its genre, kinds of things. But our hope is to sort of center around this question of how it helps us work through their emotional responses to walking before the Lord, which maybe give us insight into our own experience and the healing of our own emotions. But the question this morning for us is how in the world do you even begin such a journey? Well, I think that's what Psalm 1 and 2 are both about. Because for all of the inner maze that our desires and emotions are, that we feel any given day, or maybe suppress at any time, the whole book opens with this remarkable clarity that Bible teacher James Montgomery Boyce refers to as the doctrine of the two ways. See if I can explain. I wonder if you remember Jesus's Sermon on the Mount. We studied this a couple of years ago. I mean, one of the things that's interesting about that sermon is how clear Jesus is about certain contrasts in order to bring his message home. He's always talking about two houses built on two foundations. There's two paths, or there's two trees with two different kinds of fruit. Well, the way Jesus frames the Sermon on the Mount is probably drawn, at least in terms of method, from places like Psalm 1. His point, I think, being that there's nothing that our journey towards emotional health needs more than owning the fact that in our most fundamental selves, you and I are binary creatures. Here's what I mean by that. A binary thing is either A or B. There's no third option. Computers were actually built with the power of a transistor being on or off. Well, the fact that this is the opening psalm makes it incredibly important, because it's as if God, speaking through the psalmist, is attempting to sort of cut through all the self-centered fogginess in our heads and simply place before us two fundamentally different life paths. And then, by definition, asking the question, which one are you on? Now, but I'm guessing for some of you, this is kind of offensive. For years, I watched college students reject Christianity for being overly simplistic, especially because of passages like this. It's almost like there's this inertia to try to justify what we've done by highlighting the ambiguity of life. Come on, Les, there's so much gray area. Who can really say? But Psalm 1's going to come forward and ask the question, is that really true? I mean, think about this. How much of your life is simply standing at a crossroads and choosing one path or the other? How much of your troubles in your past are due to nothing more than the fact that you had two options and you chose the wrong one? Again, we try to hide behind the thought that I was overwhelmed by different voices and different choices and different factors, when in actuality, there were just two. The way we knew to be right and the way we knew to be wrong. We do live in extraordinary times, by the way. We are living in the midst of a generation who is attempting to build a sense of self on this vacillating ground of our own emotional desires. We're told very confidently that you are whatever your feelings say that you are. But again, Psalm 1 looks and says, no, my first orientation must be the realization that I can't define myself by myself. No, I need a word from the outside to define who I am. And for that reason, Psalm 1 is kind of in your face this morning. I think Psalm 1 is a good cobweb clearer, if you will. It clears out all the ambiguities of life into these two sweeping ways. The way of the wicked, the unstable, and the way of the godly, or what we call the blessed. Therefore, we can look at these under two trajectories that are presented in the psalm. I want to block it together. First of all, we want to look at the blessed and the scoffer, and then sort of consider the tree and the chaff. Let's take that first one. I do realize that whenever you talk about the word blessed, it's a familiar Bible word. And one of the things about familiar Bible words is oftentimes it's not so much that it's hard to define as it is you've got to unpack it from the way in which you and I use it. When you and I use the word blessing, we mean one of two things. Number one, we talk about that little speech that I was not aware when I went to seminary. I was going to be asked before every meal to ask for the rest of my life. Well, preacher, you want to say a blessing for us before the meal? Why do we do that? You're capable. I promise. Your prayers are probably better than mine. Little commercial there, right? The other way we use blessing is whenever we're reflecting on a material blessing that God gave to us. You know, it is just such a blessing that we were able to have this house or whatever. But when the Bible uses the word, it's a bit more sophisticated, as you might imagine, and it's got two ideas that are related behind it. First, there are some people that try to translate the word blessed as just the word happy. You can try that and it works to a little extent, but it kind of fails after a while. The reason why is if you go back to places like we recited during the call to confession this morning through the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, we find out that those who mourn are blessed, as well as those who are persecuted for righteousness. So happy doesn't really do the word justice, I don't think. Now, what I think Jesus is describing, again, drawing from Psalm 1, is the life of fulfillment that comes from living within a certain way. It's a life of flourishing. The blessed life is the life of having arrived. It means having achieved what you call the good life. And so this is the life you've been looking for, Psalm 1 says. And it reassures you that those who have found blessing have found real living. They're the blessed. Which is why you get a second and actually somewhat stranger usage of the word blessing in the Bible if you go back to the opening five books of the Bible in the Pentateuch. Because in the book of Genesis, you find that the early patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, at least, have reported experiences where they bring their children in to bless them. Isaac actually takes this time to bless his children. In a very weird story, the younger brother, who was not supposed to get the family blessing, Jacob, sort of tricks his father into giving him his older brother Esau's blessing. Interesting story, right? Well, when the older brother discovers the ruse, you know, he freaks out. He's livid, and he goes into his father and begs him to bless him as well. And I remember being younger thinking to myself, that's a confusing story. I mean, good grief, Isaac. You got tricked. Just take it back, I guess. But here's the interesting thing. You've got to understand that Isaac's culture, when you spoke a word of intentionality over someone, that had far more meaning than what you and I do today. I mean, when you spoke a word over them, it was something that was, it had heft. It was concrete. It was substantive. The point simply being, when someone decides to be a blessing to you, to bless you in biblical terms, you don't ever forget it. You never forget it. Because what they're doing is they're giving you help to sum you up, to give you a sense of yourself, what really motivates you, what are your strengths, even your weaknesses. And what's fascinating about those kinds of blessings is when you get them, they're not just descriptive, they begin to actually form you into that kind of person. Got a great illustration for this. I was listening to a podcast a couple months ago where the hosts were talking about the biblical doctrine of imputation. Don't let the word throw you off. Imputation just means to transfer. We talk about the imputation of Christ's righteousness. It means that his righteousness was transferred to us, right? But what these hosts were saying was, is when Jesus imputes his righteousness to us, he's not just describing us now, he's actually forming us into that kind of person. So the host was talking about the date that he had, his first date he had with his wife. Turns out his wife is actually a former student of mine, a dear friend of our family, so it made the story all that much cooler. But this friend, this guy on this podcast, was talking about the fact that in the past couple of years, he had gone through a gut-wrenching and heartbreaking divorce. And when it was time to go out with someone new, my former student here, he was just a nervous wreck, right? He's walking around, and for some reason, this date sort of caused every wild-eyed insecurity that his divorce had introduced his mind to all up into below the surface. And he just said that was a mess. Walking around his house, he changed clothes 7 times, trying to find the right outfit. Well, in the midst of all that anxiety, he gets in the cab to drive to meet his date. Well, as he steps out of the cab to see his wife, she walks towards him, and the very first word she says to him is this. She says, "Well, don't you look so handsome?" And he said, instantaneously, it went away. All of his anxiety, it just went poof. And he said, suddenly I became the best version of myself. Probably a whole lot more fun to be with than I would have been had I come there so insecure. Why? Because she had blessed him. She had spoken a word to him and about him. And what it did was, is it began to form him into that kind of person. My point is that the blessed man or woman knows who he or she is. The reason is because that blessed person is rooted in something substantive, something solid. This is the reason why in verse 2 tells us that this person's delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Describes this person who is blessed as having this depth of meditation where they're mulling over the law. Now, small little side note here. When the psalmist says he's motivated by the law, he doesn't mean he only likes thinking about the parts of the Bible that tell him the rules. That's not the word there. The word there is literally the Torah. His delight is in the Torah of Yahweh, which would have been a Hebrew way of saying the message of the whole Bible to us. So there's a sense in which this man is blessed because he's understood the message of the Bible, which you and I know to be that the great and powerful God sent his son to die for you so that God can become your father. That he is the one who provides the very righteousness that his people lack. That God will fulfill the terms of the covenant even when we break it. And the psalmist says, when I'm thinking about that and I'm realizing that God spoke that word over me as a blessing, suddenly they begin to live a certain life. And that life is contrasted by another way of living about something else that's been happening in people's lives. Have you ever noticed that verse 1, very famous verse in Psalm 1 is verse 1. Very famous verse, but there's actually, it's not a static description of the unblessed person. There's a progression to it. Have you ever noticed this? You know, it starts by someone who is walking in the way of the wicked. You meet the wicked in lots of places in the Bible, most vividly in the Proverbs. You find out in the Proverbs that the fool is someone who is wise in his own eyes. He disregards the complexities of life or this easy way. And for that reason, he misses out on the blessing. But eventually there's a second stage, right? Where that life becomes compelling and suddenly he now starts to stand in the path of sinners. That word stand means what you and I mean when we say take a stand. It would be like he starts to build his identity on the basis of sinners. It becomes the way in which my life is marked. But then finally, when you put it all together, it leads to them taking a seat in the midst of where the scoffers sit. In other words, the way of the fool terminates in the kind of person that I'm betting that you've actually met before. What is a scoffer? I actually got to do some work on this for a sermon I preached for our denomination's General Assembly about a year and a half ago. And I was a bit surprised to find out that a scoffer is nothing more than the cynic. The cynic. A scoffer is a person who is kind of been there and they done that. None of this is going to change. Scoffers are exasperated. They're fatigued, like with everything. She's lost her will to fight because she's just stopped caring. You know, he's been to the puppet show. I've seen the strings. Thank you very much. In other words, they've learned to relish the futility of life in it all because God's going to do what he's going to want to do and there's nothing you can do about it. You ever known that kind of person? Scoffers are so disaffected. They're so unaffected and they feel so powerful when they roll their eyes at you and undermine your passions. I feel so comforted that I'm so much better than you. I'm above you. I'm above it all, says the scoffer. Oh, I've seen you for sure. It's just that I don't really care anymore. I was on an airplane a couple of years ago, and there was a guy that plopped down the seat across the aisle from me wearing a t-shirt. And the logo on the t-shirt had the same design as the American Cancer Society, but the logo instead said the American Sarcasm Society. And underneath the caption read, like we need your support. Okay, wouldn't this funny to y'all? It was me, that's whatever. But you see the contrast there, right? He's saying there's two ways to live your life. You can find the blessing that only comes from knowing the grace of God in your life in the Bible, or you can burn out and get cynical. That's it. Two paths. And Brian and I's point for this particular spring is that before you can begin to work out the complexity of your emotions, you have to establish this fundamental trajectory of your life. Who are you becoming? Whose pronouncements of your life are you listening to and allowing it to give credence? What voices in your life are directing you and establishing the fundamental base note of your life? Are you still living under the cursing of your overbearing mother? Are you still living in the resentment of your absent father? Are those the verdicts that were passed down about you by your friend group who betrayed you, maybe when you were quite young? Or have you discovered that you can live under the blessing of a heavenly father who has pronounced you righteous in Christ? Because that is different. Which leads me to the second contrast between this tree and the chaff, right? Because the psalmist basically turns to clarify where all this leads. What's this trajectory going to? What is the destiny of these two people? Well, let's start with this tree, first of all. It's a pretty doggone good image because it's not just any tree. This tree, it says in verse 3, is, quote, planted by streams of water. What that means is that the life source of this tree is underground. It's not dependent upon surface conditions for its health. Look, underground streams are those that are not affected by circumstances. You might be in the middle of a drought. You might be in the midst of a perfect rainy season. It does not matter. Because this tree draws its life from something that does not change. And you have to see the power of this. Because this tree goes through painful seasons, of course. It feels the power of the drought. But instead of allowing that to get him to be cynical, he just extends the roots. He goes deeper. He considers it more. He looks into it. He investigates it. He entertains conversations about it. He goes to study it. He goes deeper. Until finally, he finds himself in a place that cannot be touched. We call this psychological stability. Christians have a haven on the inside that is not available to the wicked. The wicked end up with quite a different image, do they not? Look at what the simile is there in verse 4. It says, but the wicked are like the chaff that the wind drives away. What is chaff? Well, chaff is that light skin that's wrapped around grain that when you harvested it, you couldn't eat. So what the harvesters would do is what the lady's doing in the picture up there, which is to crush the grain until that husk gets loose. And then they would toss it up into the air with a big pan, of course, so that the wind would catch the lighter husks and blow them away while the heavier grains fall back to the ground. You see the contrast, right? Chaff, for that reason, has no stability. Chaff is utterly at the whims of the wind. Wherever the wind blows, that's where the chaff goes. Which again, for our purposes this spring, is what we're describing as the essence of psychological instability. When you lack a kind of what we might call life anchor, then all you're left with are the whims of your own fancy, or the whims of the latest opinion polls, or the whims of your own anxiety. Maybe that anxiety is being expressed by the whims of your own anger. People describe you as an angry person. Which kind of leads me to the special kind of crazy that we presently live in. Like I said a moment ago, ours is the first generation to try to build an identity off of our emotions. I mean, for so many generations prior, you answered the question of who you were essentially by appealing to something that was outside of you. Who are you? Well, something outside of us. My family of origin. Maybe it's my ancestry. Maybe it's my religion that tells me who I am. But those days are gone. And through a confluence of pretty interesting cultural and spiritual factors, you know, we started leaning very heartily into this idea that only you can define you. Only you can say what is right and what is wrong, which is the reason why we use the phraseology of like, well, hey, look, you know what you need? You need to speak your truth. Speak your truth, right? What are they saying? They're saying that the highest value is being your authentic self, the true you, which by the way is a pretty hard standard to keep because have you not noticed that you are changing all the time? Which version of me is my true self? I don't know. We go to all these various ways to define it, but the psalmist is saying, I found the secret to stability and it's not based on my pursuit of my own freedom. It reminded me of a great article by an author, a British writer and essayist living in Ireland by the name of Paul Kingsnorth. Kingsnorth tells the story of his own life as being a pretty aggressive atheist as a kid. While he was a teenager, he just loved to mock any form of what he saw as bogus Christianity. But his search for something meaningful spiritually kind of grew, and so pretty soon he found himself immersed in what he would call every kind of a pick and mix version of spirituality. He talks about in this article, laughing at himself, that he would go to hippie communes, right, that would teach them to make dream catchers that were important somehow. They had a Celtic cross around their neck, which was supposed to mean something also. They read some books on the body and the spirit. He also said he attended at one time a drum workshop. I'd love to know what a drum workshop was. But he said he remembers that lots of people there had tarot cards, and the tarot cards had pictures of cats on the back of them or whatever. But he says all of these paths that he was looking for spirituality from sort of promised him a personalized spiritual journey. But he said, you know, the cracks really started forming when I took notice while reading through some Christian literature that none of those paths to the spiritual life required even an ounce of sacrifice on his part. No self-denial whatsoever. Well, see, which made it very interesting. He said, because I didn't know how to deal with suffering that I saw around me in the midst of that. Again, what you had, once all that spiritualism was done, he says, quote, instead of the perfect manifestation, instead was the perfect manifestation of everything that I wanted in the first place. The magnification of my will, not its disillusion. Which led him to end his essay with this great quote. I wanted to show it to you. He says, I grew up believing what all modern people are taught, that freedom meant a lack of constraint. But orthodoxy taught me that this freedom was no freedom at all, but actually an enslavement to the passions. A neat description of the first 30 years of my life. True freedom, it turns out, is to give up your will and to follow God's, to deny yourself, to let it come. I'm terrible at this, but at least I now understand the path. I really do love that last sentence. I am terrible at this. It's a struggle, isn't it? So there's kind of an irony to our study this spring. You're only going to learn wisely how to navigate the maze of your own emotional life when you look first outside of your emotions to what you and I would call the bedrock of all human blessedness. And that is, you have to be deeply, I mean, as deeply as a tree goes into the ground, connected to something beyond your subjective emotional life. You see the irony? You never understand your inside until you look away from that to a connection. A connection which, by the way, and I'll finish with a simple thought, has to be personal and it also has to be intimate. Which is one of the reasons why almost every single commentator that I consulted made mention of the fact that you cannot live through this psalm without acknowledging the fact that it all speaks to the Blessed One. This is too much for all of us because we love the path of the wicked. Many of us have stood in this path, in the place of sinners. And some of us, God forbid, are sitting in the chair of the scornful. But yet the psalm is pointing away from itself, isn't it? That somewhere in the midst of this, there must be a true blessed man who in himself understood all of the voices that are screaming to me to try to define me. And he absorbed it in himself. And by doing so, invites us into a living communal relationship with him so that you and I can know the blessed life. Now, I am not going to steal Brian Sorgenfrey's thunder from next week because he's going to walk us into Psalm 2, which kind of answers the question looming over Psalm 1. But here's where it's going to end. Regardless of where these two paths take you, the one of the life of the blessed is going to end up at the blessed man, Jesus. So ultimately, as we begin to seek, let's make sure that's our goal as we do. Let's pray. Then, Lord Jesus, take us by the hand, by your Spirit. Lead us into wisdom. Lead us into insight. Cut through, Father, whatever emotions have been brought into this room. Some of us, Father, feel so dead inside, we don't even know what we feel. Others of us have sat under the brim of tears, seeing like right behind our eyelids. We don't know where we are. We don't know what to do about all of that. But we pray this morning that you might set us on a trajectory, that we would determine to ourselves to find out what that delight is in the law of the Lord, that would cause the psalmist to meditate on it day and night. Father, open those paths to us, show us, make us clear, for we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.